This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
Tonight's scripture reading will be from Romans 12, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. This is the word of the Lord.
You know, I was reflecting with a friend a couple weeks ago about just this new environment that we live in. I've mentioned this before. It's very odd that for the first time in human history, when we gather for church, particularly in a place like Portland, right, we gather for church, I'm well aware that when we come together for church, that the kinds of people that are in our community and the kinds of people that worship God here are the kinds of people that tend to be very hyper aware of the things that are going on in this world. By virtue of the stuff that's going on Twitter, BuzzFeed, whatever you watch, listen to, whatever podcast you listen to, it's a very interesting time in history because you come often to worship being like really hyper aware of all the hard things that are happening in the world, and it's not uncommon when that happens that maybe you may find that there have been weeks that we publicly haven't talked about something that you really wish that we would have talked about, and there probably have been weeks that you wish that we didn't talk about something that we did talk about. And the truth is, on any given Sunday, 10 people in this room are really ticked at me. At every given Sunday, there are 10 people that are wildly disappointed with what's going on. There are 10 people that are upset about something that's happening. And I guess the reason I bring that up is to say it's impossible for us to be able to deal with everything from the pulpit every single week, especially when there's so much going on. But my heart was really pricked this week. My heart was really sensitively moved around three things that I observed. And I want to lead us in a prayer for these three things. The first is this horrific shooting at a mosque in Egypt this week of something like 250, was it, what was it? 305 was the number that the updated number of 305 Muslim worshipers who were killed as they were worshiping in a mosque in Egypt. Simultaneously, just more and more just depressing and heart-wrenching reports keep coming out about what's going on in Myanmar. There's literally a genocide going on right now in that country. And then thirdly, just at home, it just seems like every day another one of our political, cultural, even religious leaders is getting caught up in some sexual event or harassment or abuse, and it sucks the life out of your heart, doesn't it? It's just hard. So I'm aware, man. You come to church hyper aware of what's going on in the world, and with all those things that we mentioned. Friends, you know, it's seeing anybody be killed as they worship, with those brothers and sisters is just heart wrenching. Any any people group that are killed because of the color of their skin or their background, any vulnerable person that is molested or abused or harassed, breaks the heart of God. And there are times that church, we just got to pray for things that come up, and we can't cover everything all the time. But those just hit me pretty hard this week. So I'd like to ask you, if you would you pray with me? Would you pray? And I'm going to ask too, if you're somebody in the room that identifies as one of those weird charismatics, like me, you would just have permission, kind of quietly, if you want. Even if you want to pray in prophecy, or you want to quietly speak in tongues, or you just feel like you're supposed to pray in a certain way, you have permission to do that. But if you just want to pray in your own sort of mind and heart, do that too. Let's lift these things up. God, together in the name of Jesus, we stand holding up the name of Jesus, holding up the good name of Jesus, the character of Christ, the goodness who's Lord and Christ. And we stand with you, Jesus, in a world fissured by brokenness and hatred and sin. And we pray right now for the nation of Egypt. God, we pray for families and friends who've lost, and mosques who've lost worshipers and friends and brothers and sisters and dads. And we pray in Jesus the comfort of Christ on those who this week experienced hell on earth. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Bear comfort, God. We stand with them. And God, we as well want to pray for these people groups in Myanmar that are being genocidally killed and murdered. And we pray against evil in Jesus' name, that God, all weapons would be turned to plowshares. That God, all tools that are used to murder would be turned to grace and mercy. And we pray for those that have been abused and hurt and misdisplaced. And God, we do pray to our country, our nation, our world, just this whole, we are a sexually broken culture. And God, it is heartbreaking to watch story after story after story of vulnerable, of women, of men being abused and harassed. And God, we just pray in Jesus' name that to begin in our community, that we would be a sexually pure church, and that would never happen, God, in our midst. May we be filled with character and good things. But we pray as well, God, in our world for healing. We pray in Jesus' name for healing. Heal our broken culture, God. Heal broken hearts. And may we wake up to the darkness, the sin that is controlling us. May we once again treat sex as sacred as it is. And we pray in Jesus' name all these things. And we pray your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. We ask you, Jesus, come. May your kingdom come. Jesus, come back soon. Maranatha, Lord Jesus. We cry with Christians for 2,000 years. Come back, Jesus. And may this world be a place of justice and goodness. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. You say amen with me. Amen. A couple weeks ago, here's where we're at. We're talking about formation. The reason we're talking about formation, we're going to be talking about it for a long time, we're in a new season as a church, and this whole new season is about growing up. It's about formation. Last week, we talked about this passage in Galatians chapter 3, 4, this section about Paul saying, I want you to be formed in the image of Jesus. I want you to become like Jesus. I want you to have the character of Jesus. The week before that, we talked a little bit about why formation is important. We talked about that church, Laodicea, in the book of Revelation, that Jesus knocked on the door of and invited himself in, and that Jesus stands at the door and knocks even of our church. Been kind of toying with this phrase, and I think that this is an adequate way to describe where we're going, that Theophilus would be a place where people are formed into the image of Jesus for the sake of others. That we are people formed into the image of Jesus for the sake of others. What does that mean? It means that we begin to believe and think and live and act as Jesus would believe and think and live and act, so that others may be served and loved. It's not this sort of individualistic, it's all for me thing, but rather we're being transformed so that we can better serve other people. This evening, we're reading Romans chapter 12. I'll take a few minutes and reflect with you. I think that probably every person in this room who was young enough to watch the first three Star Wars felt violated in some weird shape or form when the fourth one came out. It was an offense to the human soul, really. Something along those lines. Elliot saw Indiana Jones for the first time, not the Temple of Doom. That one, we're going to wait until he's about 25, but the first and the third one, he's seen those. And I can't bring it to myself to see or show him the fourth. When the movie came out, at that time I blogged. I wrote a whole review, Indiana Jones and the Giant Waste of Time. I was so angry at the fourth one. I just felt so angry about it. There's this really phenomenal documentary called The People Versus George Lucas. And the whole documentary is basically a movie about how people who fell in love with George Lucas's best stuff just can't stand what he's doing now, right? I watched this movie. I rarely cry in movies. This one hit a nerve for me. It's a documentary about how angry most of us are who were young enough to watch the first three Star Wars, were young enough to watch the first three Indiana Jones, and saw what has come afterwards, and we just feel betrayed, that something is wrong with the world, that this is not the way. There was this beautiful documentary that was done. It was kind of tongue-in-cheek, but the whole point is that George Lucas has sort of set himself up against all these people who are mad at him for the way he's taken these different franchises. This particular movie talks about this whole culture that was developed after Star Wars came out. So when the first three Star Wars came out, and then Lucas didn't make any of the other Star Wars for quite some time, there was quite a long gap between the other ones. The people were so hungry for Star Wars that they started coming up with their own Star Wars. It's called fan fiction. And fan fiction is a whole genre of literature, right? Fan fiction is a whole genre of literature that is essentially... people who love some story or love some movie or love some character, but the more movies haven't come out, more books haven't come out, and you start writing your own fictional account of those people. I did just a little survey of how many different kinds of fan fiction there are for Star Wars, and there's thousands of fan fictions written of disenfranchised Star Wars fans who wrote fan fictions after the whole thing was done. What's interesting about fan fiction is it gets into this really weird territory, right, legally. And here's where it gets weird, is because if you're going to write fan fiction, there's all the United States have had to grapple with this, or appellate court and all that stuff. You've had to wrestle with this because if people are going to write fan fiction about some original story or some movie, if you're going to do it, then there are all these laws around how you cannot change or attempt to change the original story itself. You have to honor the original story. So if you're going to write some fan fiction account, you can't just start changing Princess Leia's history. You have to honor her history. You have to honor the original story. You have to take the original story and be faithful to the original story. You can certainly add your own stories and create your own fan fiction. That's fine. But you have to be faithful to the original story. I don't know if there's a better image to me about formation. And it relates in this way. That when we think about what it means to live the life of Jesus, Jesus is never expecting any of you to step into his shoes and live some life in 2,000 years ago. He actually wants you to live your life. We talked about this last week. That God actually wants you to live your life. Being formed does not mean that you start dressing as a first century man who lived in the Middle East and lived in some little corner of Canaan at the time. You don't actually step into his shoes and start, you know, wearing what Jesus wore and start eating the way Jesus. That's not the intent. The intent is that you would take the original story of Jesus and start to live it out in your own existence here and now. But the key is you have to be faithful to the original story. That the character of Jesus, the way of Jesus, the life of Jesus would be continued on into your life. Maybe another metaphor would work. If you've ever listened to jazz, in jazz there's a lot of improvisation, right? And improvisation is when you're listening to some jazz band play, right? There's a song that they're playing, but within the song you riff, you improvise, you play your own notes as long as it fits with the structure of the song, right? And in a way, that's what formation is. Is formation is you and I taking the life of Jesus, the song of Jesus, right? The song of his character, the song of who he is, the baseline of Christ, of who he is. And we begin to play our lives around that baseline. But we have to be faithful to the original baseline. You can't just start coming up with your own story, because your story is his story. That's what Paul means when he says that your life is hid with Christ. You can't have any personal experience of some Jesus that you yourself are coming up with. You actually have to be faithful to the original story, to who Jesus is. And by the way, it makes it sound like Jesus and George Lucas are really similar. The truth is that the great news is that Jesus is way more generous than George Lucas in that you can plagiarize his character as much as you want, and he'll be fine with it. And that is that you have permission to take who Jesus was and begin to live it in your life. You don't have to recreate what living is all about. You can begin to live what he lived. Right? In this particular text, I want to identify three things that get in the way of being formed into the image of Jesus. And these are the things that I consistently find in my own life. I know Paul finds them because he isolates them and deals with them in this text. But the things that get in the way into you and I beginning to actually think and live and believe and be formed into the character of Jesus, what are the things that get in the way? I want to suggest three simple ideas from this text. Now, the first is this, and this is going to get in the way time and time and time again, is that at the end of the day, it's going to be really, really hard to be formed into the image of Jesus as long as we keep conforming our lives to the ways of the world. It's going to be really hard to live our life being transformed into who Jesus is, being formed into who Jesus is, to the same degree that we're willing and desiring to be conformed to the ways of the world. I read a missionary, he was a missionary, I didn't even catch his name, but he in this little book, it was sort of a passing away phrase, but the phrase was something like this. The more that the church begins to live and believe and have character that looks otherworldly, then the world will most often be drawn to it. The point being, the more and more that we look like the world, the less and less we're going to have anything to say to it. And to the degree, as Paul says, he's inviting us, I do not want you to be conformed to the world. I want you to be transformed into the image of Jesus. It is going to be hard to being transformed into the image of Jesus and begin to live and love and believe and be who he is to the degree that we are consistently conforming our life to the world around us. What is conformity? I can't think of conformity of any other better way than as an academic, in that when I apply any of my students to have to write a paper, I have some of my students in this room right now, and you're writing your paper right now at Warner. And you know that I have told you that you have a certain kind of style that you have to write with. It's called Turabian, and you hate it. So when you write a paper, right, maybe you remember when you were an undergrad, you would write a paper and your professor, somebody would say, you've got to write it with APA, you've got to write it with a Turabian, you've got to write it in some story, you've got to write it in some framework, you can't just write some story in whatever way you want. Can you imagine the tyranny of what it would be like if we didn't have any of these sorts of styles? If you didn't have to conform anything, and all the papers I got were just sort of mashed together, crayon drawn, like, this is my paper for you. And it's just like, and like a couple drawings. And I mean, imagine the chaos if I had to deal with like 30 of these different kinds of stories or papers all written in their own style. And can you imagine just the tyranny of that? The tyranny of that. What is conformity? Conformity is anything that we have to bend ourselves within or to in order to be acceptable. Conformity is anything that we do. It's anything that we are forced or have to, and some conformities are really good. If I had a student say to me, Dr. Swoboda, I would love to write my paper for you in Turabian, but Paul says, to not be conformed to the ways of this world. And I've decided to just honor Jesus's style, who, by the way, didn't write a thing. So I didn't write my paper. Right. If something so silly as that happened, I would say, that's wonderful. You've conformed yourself to an F. There are some conformities that are really, really, really good. But what's interesting about Paul here, isn't it, is that he isolates conformity not in a very positive light. He actually says it's, in one sense, conformity is actually really, really, really bad. Now, Portland, we know this quite well. We live here, we breathe the air, we eat the food, we go to the carts, we know this world. Portland has always prided itself on being a city of nonconformity. We don't conform to anything. I'm going to be my true self. I'm going to be who I am. And so we all, in a sense, everybody is being a nonconformist like everyone else, which is a very ironic form of conformity. Because we're all trying to be different like everybody else is being different. It's kind of an oppressive weirdness, isn't it? You are forced to have to be different. The only heresy is normal. You have to be different. And the irony, here's the irony about conformity. I was thinking a lot about conformity this week, this idea of how we conform to all things. And again, there are forms of nonconformity that are so powerful and so good. Jesus was a nonconformist. Moses was a nonconformist. Martin Luther was a nonconformist. Gandhi was a nonconformist. Nonconformity can be really powerful, but nonconformity as a rule unto itself is weird. I think of maybe the best movie. I don't usually quote movies, but I'm going through renovation in my life right now. I don't know if there's a better movie on the idea of conformity than Dead Poets Society. The whole movie, Dead Poets Society, it's the story of an English teacher played by Robin Williams. It's one of his best movies ever. And Robin Williams steps into this class of all these English students. And you remember, he comes into the class, and the first thing he does is he just has all the students rip the pages out of the book. And then he has all the students stand on the desk and sort of stand against the conformity of the world. And then he has them march around and do all these funny little things. And in a sense, I loved watching that movie because I was like 16 at the time. And I was like, I finally have somebody who can tell me I can do this sort of stuff. I can be crazy and do whatever I want. I don't have to do what my teacher says I have to do. It was a very dangerous time to watch that movie. But the irony of Dead Poets Society is that in being nonconformists, they were actually conforming to the will of the teacher. It was actually in doing what the teacher said that they became nonconformists. And there's an irony in that, and that is that all acts of nonconformity are actually conformity to something. Any attempt to not conform to something is, in essence, actually conforming to something. In fact, when somebody says, I'm not going to conform to God, I'm not going to conform to Jesus, I'm not going to conform my life to the ways of God, you could say, I'm being unique and different. But the truth is, I'm going to break your bubble here. There's nothing unique about you. That's actually the very first story in the Garden of Eden. You're conforming your way to the serpent. You're being a nonconformist, conforming yourself to somebody who is nonconformist to God. What am I saying? I'm saying this, that it doesn't take that much work to be a nonconformist. Or I should say, everybody that's nonconforming on some level is following somebody else. I called somebody, I remember this was one of my favorite pastoral conversations. I called somebody, this was like 2 years ago. I said, hey, let's go to coffee. And she goes, okay, he goes, yeah, let's go to coffee. And I said, let's meet somewhere in my neighborhood. And he goes, where should we go for coffee? And I said, well, let's go to Stumptown on Belmont. And he goes, oh, are we allowed to like Stumptown again? And what he was saying, I knew exactly what he was saying. He was like, are we allowed to go there now? Is that like a thing? I thought we were supposed to like Kova and just good coffee. And I'm being kind of funny, but the point of what I'm saying is, everybody in this room knows what it's like to have to conform to a set of rules in our city that nobody has ever spoken, and it's really oppressive. The unspoken things that we're supposed to conform to, that we don't even know that we're supposed to conform to them. Are we allowed to like Stumptown this week? Am I allowed to say that? Am I allowed to believe that? What does Paul say? He says, when you're a Christian, you don't even think along these lines. You don't even think along the lines of conforming your life to the world. You don't even think, these questions aren't the deal for you. The questions of conforming to the world, those things don't matter for you. In fact, Paul, in this text, he lays out this completely new ethic for community life. I mean, last week, right? What did we talk about last week? We talked about this dangerous notion in our culture of you do you, be yourself, be authentic. We talked about how dangerous that can be because, friends, you can do all sorts of horrible things with you do you. Paul says here, that's not the way a Christian lives. Listen to what he says. Each member belongs to all the other members. He's literally talking about the church, you and me, that when you're in the church, you don't belong to you. You belong to us. Sounds culty. That I belong to you and you belong to me. I mean, it's almost to individualist, enlightened Portlanders, that sounds culty. But Paul's saying each member belongs to all the others. It's interesting even to note Paul's language here. He says, give your bodies, plural, give your bodies, all of you, plural, as a living sacrifice, singular. And the point of what he's saying is that you collectively give your bodies to Jesus, but in collectively giving yourself to Jesus, you become one living sacrifice to God. And the image is, you don't belong to you. You actually, this sounds creepy, you belong to me. And I belong to you. That my sin, when I have unrepentant sin in my life, you pay a price in our community. You're affected by that. When you sin and you think, I can just do whatever I want to do with my body, I can do whatever. No, Paul's saying, you can't do that. You can't think you belong to you. You belong to us. We are one body. If one part of the body gets sick, the rest of the body gets sick. I've got this little thing on my hand right here. I got some weird rash from working in the dirt a couple weeks ago, and the thing spread. I'm sorry to creep you out, but the thing spread up to my lymph node. I had to go to the emergency room last week because it spread all the way to my lymph node before I knew I was going to die. The doctor was like, it's really good you came in here tonight. That thing, if it got to your heart, you'd be in trouble, man. One little tiny thing affected the rest. Paul says, you got to stop thinking along the lines of you do you, just be yourself, be authentic. Those enlightenment rules are more faithful to the enlightenment than they are to Jesus. In fact, I would, if I can rip the bandaid off, you do you, be yourself, be authentic. I want to invite you, church, be a little less authentic. Be a little less authentic. There was an article, I'm sorry. Did you read Adam Grant? He's a New York Times writer. He wrote an article. The title of the article alone is worth the $3 subscription. The title of the article, listen to this. This was 2016, December 2016. The title of the article was, quote, unless you are Oprah, be yourself is horrible advice. It is one of the best articles I've ever read in the New York Times on the dangers of the age of authenticity. And here's the danger of the age of authenticity. You want to know the problem with the age of authenticity? What is the problem with creating authenticity as being the only thing that matters? It's this. Pol Pot was authentic. Hitler was authentic. Stalin was authentic. A rapist is authentic to what they want to be and what they want to do. A gossip is authentic to what they want to be and what they want to do. What's so weird is apparently, as long as you're authentic about it, that means you can do anything you want to do. And that's weird, man. And actually, our call is not to be thoroughly authentic in the world and on social media in the sense that all we do is always say these deep, dark secrets. Our actual calling is to begin to be transformed, not conformed to the age of authenticity, but that we would be transformed into the character of Jesus. And no wonder we're neurotic, by the way, because we're simultaneously be yourself in the same context as but be progressive, forward-thinking, not hateful, da-da-da-da-da. And the problem is sometimes being yourself means that your actual dark you actually starts coming out. And you know what? If I'm actually being me, my heart is really dark. And the last thing I need is somebody looking me in the face and saying, keep being you. I actually need the light of Jesus to come into the darkness of my heart and transform it. And you do too. I think authenticity is absolutely important in the sense that we are truly made and are clear about who we are. Do not get me wrong. But we are never called to conform to the age of authenticity more than we are called to be transformed to the character of Jesus Christ. Be transformed, not conformed. Being conformed is bending your sense of self to those around you. It is creating your sense of identity based on what people think about you. Being conformed to the world means that the world defines who you are. Being conformed to the world means that you bend all of yourself around what the world wants of you. And Paul is saying, church, if you go down that road, if you're conformed in that way to the world, you will never have an inkling of caring about being transformed to the life of Jesus. And our heart as a church, friends, our heart as a community people, is not that we would be conformed to the ways of this world, but we would be transformed, as painful as it is and as hard as it is, into the character of Jesus. That when somebody walks into this room, they would look in this community and see people who are generous and kind and loving and patient and filled with mercy and not hateful and love their brothers and sisters and know how to love people that are different than themselves and know how to come to the altar of Jesus alongside people who voted differently than they did. That when somebody walks in, they would say, I see love in here, I will believe. Jesus himself said, if you will look like me, if you will love as I love, the world will come and believe. The whole point of this whole thing, friend, is here's what's beautiful about being transformed in the image of Jesus. When we worry about living our life according to the life of Jesus, we don't have to have any evangelism techniques. We don't have to have any programs. We don't have to do weird things to go out. We're going to do this yoga Bible study class upside down, you know, reading the Bible backwards, and it will be that. We don't have to do weird things. We don't have to do weird things because, friends, in a world where nobody looks like Jesus, when a few people start doing it, everyone starts coming and wanting what is there. Everybody does. I guess I'm inviting you, church. I love NPR. But let's be more formed by the story of Jesus than we are NPR. That we would be more formed in being silent before Jesus than we are by our favorite podcast. That's what's awesome about Advent. When Jesus comes, by the way, this doesn't mean that we all have to pretend to be Amish or something weird, like dressing weird and eating food from the 1700s. We don't have to do that. Look at what Jesus did. When Jesus came to the world, he dressed the way the world did. He looked the way of the world. But man, when you got close and you talked and you listened to his heart, you knew that those were just the clothes. He smelled like the world, but baby, he looked and was the voice and hand of God. The clothes, friends, church, let us look like Portland, but let us be transformed by Jesus. Do not be conformed, be transformed. How are you being more conformed? Or how are you conforming yourself more to the story of Jesus? Or being to the story of Portland, the story of our culture? How are you more intentional right now to be conformed by that story than you are the story of Jesus? It's a hard question. Because I know what I give my time to, and I know you do too. How are we spending our life being more conformed than transformed? And even as you ask that question, maybe the Holy Spirit is pricking your heart in a little just a soft way. Listen to that. Listen to that. So number one, what gets in the way? Number one is that we're conformists, and we're conformists in all the wrong way. that we spend our lives trying to conform to the world rather than being transformed by Jesus. Secondly, is that we have a deep misunderstanding about sacrifice, a deep misunderstanding about sacrifice. Look at what Paul says. He says, you are living sacrifices, that you give your bodies to God, and by giving your bodies to God, you are a living sacrifice. We have a misunderstanding about sacrifice. It's interesting, isn't it, to note the nature of sacrifices in the Bible. When you read the stories of the sacrifices in the Bible, all the way beginning to the beginning of the Bible, when Adam and Eve were naked, they recognized their own nakedness, and God comes and clothes them with the skin, with the fur of some animal. It's the first death in the Bible. Why? Because God took the life of one animal to cover to others. In the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, right, it would be the blood of animals, bulls and goats and birds that we would bring to the altar of God, and through that system that we would be at one with God. Even Jesus on the cross, when Jesus dies on the cross, it is his blood which becomes our forgiveness. It's interesting, every time in the Bible that there is forgiveness, there is blood. Wherever there is forgiveness, there is blood. And so we hear this and we go, we're called to be sacrifices. And I would imagine that for some of you, your immediate thought is, okay, I want to be formed into the image of Jesus. Okay, I'm called to be a sacrifice. So what does that mean? And I fear for some of us, when we hear that word, we hear we're called to be sacrifices, our immediate thought is, okay, we're supposed to just live really boring, pious lives. I was reading this old story of a saint who in the 1600s, when he became a Christian, was so convicted that joy was not something of God and smiling was not something of God, that he actually, when he converted to Christianity, he made a promise to God that he would never smile again the day of a day of his life. And it lasted his entire life. He had no friends by the end of his life. Right? And he didn't smile. He spent his entire adult Christian life not smiling because he thought being a sacrifice meant that you give up all joy. When you hear become a sacrifice, what do you hear? What's your immediate thought? Great, I've just got to give up all the things I love. I've got to give up all my hobbies. I've got to give up all the things I love. I've got to give up good food. I've got to stop drinking a good glass of wine. I've got to stop hanging out with those people. I've got to stop living. I've got to get a different job. Apparently, I'm supposed to move into a monastery. And you hear being a sacrifice and you go, well, my life is over. Basically, that means just life gets horrible. And the problem is when you hear that, you have made the gravest mistake, and that is that you have forgotten the one word in that text that matters the most, and that is that you're not called to be sacrifices, you're called to be living sacrifices. Because friends, a dead sacrifice is somebody who, when they meet Jesus, stops smiling. A dead sacrifice is somebody that stops living their life and just goes and lives in a cave or does something. A dead sacrifice may be somebody who just loses all their joy and they stop smiling. You have never been called to be a dead sacrifice. You've been called to be a living sacrifice. And here's the most freeing thing in the world. That means that you are called to live your life that God has given you and do it unto Jesus. You don't stop living your life. I love this image. I just finished reading J.D. Salinger's Franny and Zoe. It's one of his, what he did, obviously, Catcher in the Rye, but Franny and Zoe. It's the story of a sister and a brother who are both actors. And the sister goes off to college and starts having this religious conversion, and she starts reading this book about prayer, the Jesus Prayer. And she goes and reads this book, and she gets super interested in prayer. And she comes back, and she meets her brother. And she starts telling her brother, I've been praying this thing called the Jesus Prayer, and I've been told that it's going to affect my life. And he listens to her, and all of a sudden, in the dialogue, Salinger is just this beautiful, he writes dialogue like nobody else. I mean, the dialogue is just so crisp and clear. And the brother, Zoe, all of a sudden turns in the novel. He turns in the short story. He turns, and he just starts berating his sister. Why are you doing that? And the reason he gets mad at his sister is because his sister has stopped acting and has started pursuing just living in her apartment and just praying. And he gets really mad at her and he goes, why are you using Jesus? Why are you using Jesus as an excuse to not live your life? And I think when Salinger was writing that, I wonder what he was thinking about, you know, his background, his story. But I think there's something, Salinger got Paul. He got Jesus. I don't even know if Salinger was a Christian. I doubt he was, but he gets something about the kingdom of God. And that is, friends, that being a living sacrifice is not giving up the living. You still live. If you're an actor, act unto Jesus. If you're a man, if you're a dentist, Lord be with you. But if you're a dentist, be a dentist under the kingdom of God. If you feel called to be an artist and you get paid nothing, but you feel called by Jesus to do it, and we've got artists in our community who are creatives who feel like that is God's call in their life, do not give up your living. Your living is beautiful. Do it to Jesus. See, you have not been called to use Jesus as an excuse to not do the living. Jesus is actually what becomes the reason we do the living. So you're called to be a living sacrifice, not a dead one. St. Irenaeus, quote, "The glory of God is humanity full alive, fully alive. The glory of God is humanity fully alive. Nothing pleases God more than seeing his children living the life he has given to them well unto him." And the last reason, friends, that we struggle to be transformed and struggles to be formed in the image of Jesus is that ultimately we forget the one thing Paul tells us to remember, God's mercy, God's mercy. He says this whole thing, he starts it by saying, in view of God's mercy, in view of the mercy of Jesus, in view of God's love to you, in view of that, that is why you are being transformed. And you cannot be transformed if you forget the mercy of God. In view of God's mercy, this is why we're being transformed. You see, friends, God's posture towards us in our formation of being formed into the image of Jesus, God's posture towards us is one of merciful patience. God is a father who loves his children patiently and lovingly and never expects us to be completely changed by tomorrow. What's that line in the Bible? As long as it is called today, turn to God. And friends, it is today. In view of God's mercy, there is no room for shame in the formation process. It is a lifelong story. It takes your entire life. And even when you're in your last 2 days of life, you won't fully be there. There is no shame. I've said this 1,000 times. Have you noticed how scary it is, how long you followed Jesus, and how deep and real the darkness still is in your heart? It doesn't go away, does it? There's no shame. Why? Because all of this is in view of God's mercy. I knew of a young man once who was out in the backyard with his wife. And this young man didn't have a father growing up. And his wife, and they were working on a shed in the backyard, and his wife turns to him and says, "Can you go into the garage and get a Phillips head screwdriver?" The young man goes into the garage and he starts looking through the toolbox. And he tells me that as he's walking through, looking through the toolbox for what was called a Phillips head screwdriver, he all of a sudden just broke down and began to sob on the floor of the garage. And the reason he started to sob was because he never had a dad that taught him what a Phillips head screwdriver looked like. And he never had to look for one before. And he sits in the garage weeping because he doesn't know what it is, but he doesn't want his wife to know that he doesn't know what a Phillips head screwdriver is. And so he collects himself and he grabs all the screwdrivers he can find in the garage. And he brings them all and puts them at the wife's feet and scurries off so that she doesn't see the tears on his face. And I that young man and that story, right, I've thought about somebody who's trying to protect the world from his own insecurities. He's trying to protect other people from seeing what he doesn't know. He's trying to protect other people. He's so ashamed of who he is. And I wonder if that's who we are. I wonder if times we don't want to enter into the things of Jesus because we are ashamed of the things that we have not already overcome. That we do not want to enter into the things of the Bible because we're embarrassed of how little we know. We don't want to pursue Jesus because we're 36 years old and we're just starting now and you don't want to look like an idiot. And I think that there's a sense of embarrassment, like I don't want to know, I don't want to enter in now because if I can't be the best at something, I don't want to do it. And when I look at the kingdom of God, this is what I see. All the best people in the kingdom of God are people who had crazy late starts in their walk with Jesus. There is nothing like teaching a grad school class with a 70-year-old in it. It is so sacred to teach a grad school class with a 70-year-old who is giving herself back into the learning environment and teaching, and she doesn't care what any of you young people think. She does not care. She is interested in pursuing what she loves. And friends, so many of us do not see formation in view of God's mercy. We are ashamed and we are embarrassed and we sit on the floor of the garage not wanting to be seen for who we are. And Jesus will have none of it because there is no shame in the kingdom of God. There's no shame. He looks at your imperfect, broken life and you sitting there, you don't even know what the book of Genesis is. And you go, I can't, how do I know the Bible? I can't even read it. Friends, your relationship with God has never been dependent on your knowledge of which book in the Bible goes first. In God's kingdom, latecomers are always counted as present. It is people that never show up that are counted as absent. Here's the awesome thing about the kingdom of God. Being tardy means you're still present. And some of us are embarrassed to show up because we're 36, we're 40, we're 50, we're 25, we've never done this, and we've got so much in our life, we're sinning, we don't even know the names of the Bible, the things, and Jesus will have none of it. He's not interested in your shame. He's interested in you being transformed today, right here, right now. If it is today, then hear his name and come to him. And it is today. It is today. It is today. It is today. Right here. There is no shame. You cannot understand formation without remembering God's mercy because it is always his kindness that leads us to repentance. What does that mean for you? Where do you sit on the floor of the garage embarrassed about the present state of affairs? And you sit, you don't want anybody to know where you're at. You don't want God to know where you are. You don't even want to look at it yourself. Where do you sit in shame, embarrassed? And I want you to imagine as you're sitting there, right there in that spot of embarrassment that Jesus, he doesn't stand outside the garage berating you. He comes into the garage and he sits down next to you. And you know what's awesome about Jesus? He wants to teach you what a Phillips head screwdriver is. And he will teach you. But the great news about this kingdom is that this teacher is more interested in you than he is in the knowledge in your head. He wants you. He wants you. He wants you. Okay. Do this. Close your eyes for a second. And just for one moment, I'm going to invite you to do this. Be a contemplative for just a second. Be quiet before Jesus for just a second. And do this. Before we come and take the communion altar, authenticity is important, but it is not more important than being transformed into the image of Jesus. It's okay to look like Portland, but friends, we need to think and believe and love like Jesus. Have you forgotten in view of God's mercy? Have you forgotten that line? How do you sit in the garage embarrassed? What might Jesus be speaking to you right now, I wonder? Most beautiful Jesus, we receive you afresh now as we come to the Lord's Supper. And whatever you may have spoken to hearts and minds in this room, you still speak, Jesus, and you still come into people's garages and sit with them. As you come and sit with us and you speak things to us, may we capture those things and take them with us. As we come to the Lord's Supper, God, we come remembering the good teacher. And we remember in view of God's mercy. We remember that. We remember in view of God's mercy that there is no formation without the full-on love of Christ. There is no formation without the love of God. We do not change to get God to love us. We change because God has loved us. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. For tender hearts, even this evening, that feel embarrassed and shamed, Jesus, come in and replace hard hearts with soft hearts. God calls all tardy folks to the classroom. Come. Come. Better late than never. Come. Come. Thank you, Jesus. All right, the loudness of the children tells me we need to wrap up. Would you stand with me, please?
A couple days ago at Thanksgiving, we had a unique Thanksgiving this year. We had plans to go to my parents' house, and all of my kids got sick, and so we ended up having Thanksgiving at home as a family. And I had fallen asleep on the couch, and I woke up, and my wife had prepared this incredible table. And there's like candles everywhere, and all of our finest dishware is out. And we went last minute and got a bunch of Costco stuff, and all this Costco Thanksgiving feast is on the table. And we're sitting around the table, and we're talking about things that we're thankful for, and our kids were describing all the things that they're thankful for, and we're eating this delicious Costco food, and my mind just kind of wandered off, and I actually started thinking about the Last Supper that Christ was having with his disciples. And amidst like this moment that I was having with my kids, I realized that this table that we were sitting at was filled with life, was filled with joy, and my heart just, you know, at those moments, like your heart just overwhelms with like gratitude for what you have and what's right in front of you. And it made me think of Christ's invitation to communion, the invitation, the extension that he makes to his best friends. Whenever you do this in remembrance of me. I began to think of that scene in a little bit different way, and I started asking myself, like, what was it like? These were like his best buddies. Was there joking? Was there laughter? Did somebody crack a joke that had everybody rolling on the ground? And then Jesus just says, guys, when things change, when life moves on, I want to be a part of this. I want to be a part of your story. So every time you do this, every time you break this, every time you taste this bread and drink this juice, know that the senses maintain the power to bring you back to this space. And don't forget me. Like, do this in remembrance of me. Invite me to your table. Have me a part of this continuing story. So many times I've approached this table as this table of like, oh my gosh, this barometer of, am I worthy? Is it a place for me? And when I think of the scene in that way, it opens up the horizons for me. It opens it up to say, man, we have this Jesus who has said, I don't want to miss out on your life. I don't want to miss out on dining with you. When you break this bread and you drink this juice, do it in remembrance of me. Well, you are welcome to this table. Jesus delights in dining with you.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.